If you're new, each week at our church, we take communion, and we do that for a number of reasons. One, we're convinced that every message, no matter what it is, needs to end on what Christ has done. One, Jesus instructed his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. He pulled his disciples together, and he, at table, took bread, lifted it to the sky, broke it, he blessed it. He gave it to them, and he said, take this and eat. And then he takes the cup, and he lifts it, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink. Every week, we take communion. We take the wine, which represents the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, in this particular cup. You may not know this, but our dear sister, Beth Clark, made these for us. And she made them for a very particular purpose. You know, these chalices don't represent anything mystical per se. There was no power in them. But they were designed, they were created specifically for a divine purpose. Beth took a lump of clay, and then she shaped it with her hands, and she lovingly and carefully and beautifully made these for something she specifically had in mind. And then, of course, once shaped into the shape she desired, she had them placed in a kiln in which they were cured, and they become hardened, and they become useful. And the entire time, she knew exactly what she was doing. They weren't an accident. They weren't a spontaneous creation. They were wonderfully and beautifully made as a holy function in the church. Now, I want you to imagine that someone takes this chalice that she made for a specific function, and they go outside and they pick up animal waste with it. There's nothing inherently wrong with animal waste and picking it up, but it wouldn't be what the chalice was made for. It's a misuse of its intended design. They're special because the artist who crafted them has the right to decide how they're supposed to be used. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to make a very similar argument. He paints a vivid picture of the divine purpose of our bodies, juxtaposed against the backdrop of a city and a world that often misuses and misunderstands the value and purpose of our bodies. And so as we continue in this passage and through the book of Corinthians, we want to look at three things. We want to look not only at who you were, which we will, and we not only want to look at who you are, but we want to finish by looking at whose you are. Paul is going to invite us this morning to reflect on the sacredness of our body and the profound union that we have with Jesus and the calling, this high, beautiful, wonderful calling that it is for us to honor him with our whole selves, with our whole body. And this morning is intended to be an invitation to rediscover the very purpose for which God made you. Let's look at the first few verses as Paul reminds them who you were. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As Paul moves us from the discussion that we had last week about Christians gone wild and suing each other in courts, he shifts the focus to other cultural practices which have made their way into the church. And he begins by addressing this church, a church that prided itself on its wisdom and its knowledge. And he does so by starting with an ironic question. And it is an ironic question. It's a bit of a jab. He starts by asking, or do you not know? I mean, you know everything. You're so spiritually and philosophically and theologically mature and wise beyond your years. Do you not know something? Do you not know? They're confident in themselves, and Paul says they're acting foolish and fleshly. so much so that he begins to list their vices. And this is not an exhaustive list of every sin, but it's a representative list of the life and the actions which marked their behavior and their choices. Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? When Paul uses the term the unrighteous, we talked a little bit about it last week, but he's distinguishing between those who are truly Christ's from those who remain separated from him. Those who have been forgiven of their sin compared to those who are still in their sins. And this is why he uses the language, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is just merely saying, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom, Jesus is not your savior. Why? Well, it's very simple. He develops this a little bit in Colossians 1:13, where he says that those that God saves, he has delivered from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those forgiven of their sins are citizens of God's kingdom, and those who don't inherit the kingdom are still in their sins. That's basically what he's saying. That's why he tells them, so don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Apparently, there were some that named the name of Christ, that considered themselves Christians, that were flaunting their supposed freedom that they had, a freedom that permitted them to engage in all the activities that Paul mentions while claiming to be a disciple of Jesus. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. They won't inherit God's kingdom. No matter how confident they sound, they are not citizens of God's kingdom. And the first sin that he addresses amongst them is sexual immorality. And the word used here is pornoi. And he'll use in verse 13 and verse 18 another word, another Greek word, which is porneia. And it's where we get the word pornography from. And it just simply means a kind of sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. I want to just acknowledge on the outset, everything that we're going to say today sounds retrogressive. Right? Everything we're going to say today sounds backwards. Antiquated. Morals and ethics that are for the sexually uptight. Folks that are so ashamed of their sex and sexuality that they use religion as a way of suppressing it. But how's that working today? Are we happier, healthier, holier people? Or are we fractured and fragmented and split into 1,000 pieces? We don't know who we are or why we're here, the purpose and intention for our existence. Why is suicide climbing at astonishing rates? Why is depression medication being handed out almost like it's candy now? Why are we so upside down in this world? Sexual immorality is a huge part. We've taken something that God has made good and we've misused it. You know, that's the thing about sin. You know, when we talk about it and we think of Paul calling them out and naming them, we think that he's doing so. The way that we treat what Paul is saying is as if God is some old white guy in the sky with a long beard and a furrowed brow, and he's got his arms crossed, and he's very upset at all humanity, and he's just lists all these sins, and the sins really are all the things that feel great that you want to do, and then he tells you to do a bunch of stuff that nobody wants to do, and it's all awful, and God is a cosmic killjoy. And he's basically playing whack-a-mole, and every time you do something wrong, you know, he just squishes you. That's how we see God. I would dare say that that's how a lot of Christians even see God. But they don't want to go to hell because that sounds awful. So they give him some fealty. You know, I don't want to be a shish kebab. Just do something else with me. And if you want me to try, I'll try. But I'm not happy about it. And we forget that the reason why God is against these things, it's because he is so radically committed to our joy and our flourishing that anything that would keep us from finding our true humanity and enjoying what it means to be truly human, of course he's going to be against. In the same way that a parent with a three-year-old knows what's better for them. And even though the three-year-old, when they're kept from doing something that will utterly destroy them, like running naked out in the middle of a busy street, when you scoop them up, they stiffen up, they squirm, you almost drop them, they headbutt you, and it becomes felonious. They think you're trying to kill them because you're keeping them from freedom, not realizing that that freedom will soon end in a Ford Escape bumper meeting their cranium. That is not freedom. And of course, a parent knows that and the child does it, and that is the nature of the relationship of a parent-child interaction. How much more? How much more a God who made us, who knows what is good for us, who is so utterly committed to our flourishing and joy, that longs for that for us more than we long for it ourselves, how much more would our God need to speak truth to us and address those things that bring death and destruction? And that's precisely what he's doing. And the second thing he says right after talking about sexual immorality is he speaks of idolaters. And that's very simple. It's just something, whether we make it with our hands, you know, in the days of Jesus and the days prior to Jesus, an idol was something that you made out of clay or wood or stone, sometimes precious metals. And what you do is you ascribe worth to them that only belongs to God. And you worship them. And they have your attention. And they're dumb and mute and deaf, and they have no power whatsoever in and of themselves. But we imbue them with power because we bow down to them. And that's the nature of idols. Idols don't exist. They have no power other than the power we give them, which is very strange because idols destroy us. How can an idol destroy us if they don't exist? Because we invest in them. And those things that we worship cause our ruin or our restoration. We become what we worship, for good or ill. That's why the psalmist says, speaking of idols, they have mouths and they can't speak, and they have eyes and they can't see, and they have ears and they can't hear, and they have arms but they can't feel. And those who worship them become like them. In other words, these things have no senses, and if you worship them, you likewise become blind and deaf and mute and unfeeling. And he goes on to speak of adulterers, which is just simply someone that is unfaithful to their spouse. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the language that is often used close together is idolatry and adultery. Idolatry is ascribing worth to something that only belongs to God, and that leads us to spiritual adultery to God. We are captured and captivated, and therefore we commit spiritual adultery. And we do the same. That's one of the reasons why Martin Luther said that in order to break commandments 3 through 10, you have to first break commandments 1 and 2. Worship another god and make an idol. When you worship another god and you make an idol, it's not possible to keep commandments 3 through 10. Our sin is always a matter of first worshiping something other than God and making something more significant to our identity and to our purpose and to our value and to our meaning and to our joy and satisfaction than him. And then he goes on, and this is a challenging one in our day. He speaks of men who practice homosexuality. And it's a blanket statement which is intended to address both those who would be submissive, effeminate partners. He's addressing them. And also, and that's represented by the Greek word malakoi. And then he uses another Greek word, arsenikotoi, which are two words, arsino and kotoi, which means man and bed. It's men who lay with other men. And he uses both of them together as he's addressing a wider range of homosexuality. Let me just say, the term homosexual didn't come about until the 1800s. That's a term that was coined then. But the idea of men laying with men as they lay with a woman, or a woman laying with a woman, or having relationships with a woman as she would a man, that was well known. This term, arsenokoitai, is only found in ancient literature. Well, it at least starts with Paul from what we know historically. And so some think that this is a term that Paul created and coined. And others would say it's probably was a common word that was used, and we just haven't found anything yet that would show what it is. But some of the arguments, and as Paul is saying, don't be deceived, some of the arguments that exist today exist from those who want to tell you that these words don't really mean what they say. And there's a lot of ink that is spilled, and there's a lot of people with PhDs, and there's a lot of folks that want to reframe the seven passages in the Old and New Testament that speak of homosexual practice. And listen, the reason why I'm talking about this is because in the same way that Paul intends to free them from deception, the church has to do the same. When we live in a culture like the church did in Corinth, you're going to have cultural influences that find their way into the church. We do as well. It's not possible to live in the world and not be affected by the world. You remember, that's why a couple weeks ago, Paul was saying, look, I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm not picking on anybody outside the church. He even asked the questions, what do I have to do with outsiders? God will deal with them. I'm talking about those that are inside the church. That's why he doesn't want them to be deceived, because this teaching that, oh no, you have freedom, and you have freedom in Jesus, and then even using Jesus' name to co-sign your actions, is not novel. We've been doing this for a long, long time. For a long time, we've been saying, no, Jesus is full of love, and therefore, because he's full of love, I can love anybody in any way that I want, whenever I want, however I want, with whomever I want. Paul says, I don't want you to be deceived. It's not true. And even though this word is unique, this is the oldest use that we have for this word. It was used the centuries following. The words that are used to combine into arsenokoitai are not new. In fact, if you look at Leviticus, you don't have to turn there now, but if you look at Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, these are chapters dealing with, in particular, sexual sin. It's God giving them instruction on what it looks like to be his people. And he starts, especially in Leviticus 18, by making an argument that you can't act like the Egyptians. And you can't act like the Canaanites where I'm sending you. You are a distinct and unique and holy people that have been set aside for a specific purpose. You are to represent me in the world. This world is confused and broken, and you need to show them what it looks like to live under the reign of a good, redemptive God who frees us from the things that destroy us. And then he gets into the instruction in Leviticus 18. And the words that he uses in verse 22 of that chapter and verse 13 of chapter 20 are those two words. Well, in the Hebrew, they were different words, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which Paul would have read, Paul knew Hebrew and Greek and Latin, he simply translated the words that were used in the Septuagint, two different words, arseno and koite, a man and a bed, and the implication is what it is. And so when people try to tell us and deceive us by saying these words are about pedophilia, about prostitution, about rape, about orgies, we would say, yeah, none of that too. That's all terrible too. But that can't be what it's all about. I mean, that all you need to do is look at commentaries from early Jewish leaders and commentaries from early church leaders to see how they understand the word, and how they understood the word is exactly how we translate the word. And that's hard to hear today, because today we're told, in our rush to self-indulgence and our rush to individualism, that it doesn't matter what anybody says about what I do. I am my own person. I belong only and solely to myself. Therefore, I should be able to do whatever I want, with whomever I want. Paul says, you're right, you can do whatever you want with whomever you want, but you can't claim to follow Jesus when you do that. And he's not talking about people that have struggled with these sins or have stumbled into these sins, and people who feel a sense of desperation and need to feel to be free from these sins. He's talking about people who are proud of them, who have no repentance, and therefore do not bear any fruit of repentance that would come from trying to fight this sin and walk away from it. They've essentially just allowed it to overtake them. And in this particular context, they're proud of it. And you could certainly think of, you know, as we were talking about idolatry just a minute ago, one form of idolatry would be creating an identity for yourself that is not the one God gave. You know, your fundamental identity is twofold for the Christian. You are firstly made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore you and every human that's been made has intrinsic value, worth, and dignity. You are worthy not because of your utility, not because of what you accomplish, not because of who you are or what you've done. You're worthy because God made you. And that's why we as the church and the people of God are a womb-to-tomb people. We are not just people that are only just pro-birth. We're people that are pro-pregnancy, pro-birth, pro-little ones, pro-young ones, pro-teenagers, pro-adults, pro-older folks, pro-dignity even to their death. We're womb-to-tomb people because that is actually what it means to be pro-life. And what drives that is the doctrine of the Imago Dei. We believe that every life has value and dignity. For a Christian, there's an additional layer to that, because not only were we made in the image of likeness of God, but we're going to see in a moment that we're redeemed by Jesus at an incredible cost. We've been purchased. And anything that becomes more fundamental to our identity than that is idolatry. So if you have a culture that's saying, my most substantial and deepest sense of who I am is my sexual desires or my sexual orientation or the gender, or even now what we've seen is people that are putting their mental struggle as a badge. So you'll see the he, him, then ADHD. Or he, him, she, her, they, them, bipolar. And I'm an old guy, so there's at times I'm just like, really, is that what we want to be known by? That's who we are? We are our sexual desires, or our not sexual desires, if you're asexual. And we are our mental malady. Yay, humans! Really, we're going to reduce down who we are? We are these wonderfully, beautifully complex beings that are so multi-layered because we're made in God's own image. And to reduce us down to a sexual desire, well, what happens when you get old and you're not interested in sex anymore? Did your identity go away? That's idolatry. You're assigning something to yourself that God did not assign. And you're taking on an identity that is far less than what God would have for you. Far less than what God would have for you. And listen, why do I explain this? I'm taking time here because it's important for us to address the issues that are current in our cultural moment. But these are not the only issues. These are not the only issues. And I want you to notice that he continues in this list by pointing out some other things, like thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, revilers, you know, mockers that just mock people. I mean, in other words, people online, the swindlers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If this has become them, this is who they are, they're okay. There's no desire to get out of this. And just in case we're a little bit tempted to hyper-focus on condemning homosexual practices, he offers us, oh yeah, and greed, and drunkenness, and mockers, and crooked business practices. And then he says something which should stop us all in our tracks. He says, and such were some of you. Hey, look around you. That's us. Isn't this a beautiful balance? Like, I don't want you to be deceived. Here's the things. We need to call them out because it's destroying you. And oh, by the way, hey, just look around you. You have a brother and a sister that was homosexual. And now they're a child of the king. They're a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. So before you get bold or before you get self-righteous, before you look down your nose and you judge people for the sins that are easy to judge because maybe those are not the sins that you struggle with, you need a couple glasses of wine to go to bed? You addicted to it? No, I've got it all under control. Really? Then why do you need it? When you go out with your friends, do you need some drinks in order for the real you to come out? Hey, maybe keep the real you inside. Drunken versions of ourselves are not always the real us. Maybe it's the real us with lampshades. I don't know. Any of us greedy in here? We've all been spiritually faithful to the Lord, never committed adultery against him. How about adultery with our spouse? No, I've never done that. Oh, really? Jesus showing the spiritual nature of the law says if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. If you've looked at another human with lust, you've already in your heart committed adultery. You just haven't performed the act. Jesus takes the law and he shows that it's not just a matter of externalities. It's the thing that's going on inside. Any of you innocent here? Anybody? Any takers? Holy is Jesus? No. And such were some of you. But I want you to notice, and such were some of you is past tense. That's not who you are now. That's not how God sees you. In fact, he goes on to say, this is so beautiful. That's who you were. But you were washed. You were cleansed of your sins. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God's purposes. And you were justified. You were put in right relationship with God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, some commentators think that this is actually language of baptism. That he's calling them to reflect upon their baptism. To remember when you were baptized, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. And then the language in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, we think is maybe language that they used in baptizing. He's calling them to remember not only who they were, but as he goes on to teach us next, who they are. This is what he says in verses 12 through 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. This is an extraordinarily difficult passage for translators and commentators alike. We don't know exactly what Paul is saying. Sometimes you have sections of the Bible where it's like listening to a guy in a parking lot 100 feet away who's very loud, inconsiderate cell phone man, and he's talking and he's super loud and you know exactly what he's saying. It's hard to miss, but you have no idea what's going on the other end. And so you're like, I don't know if he's threatening to kill them or if he loves them. The language is a little blurry. You're amazing. I can't wait to squeeze you to death. You know, I don't know exactly what he's saying. That's kind of what's going on here. He's using language and we're getting one side of the conversation, as I've been saying, and we'll develop this a little bit more next week and the week after. 1 Corinthians, which is what we're in, is actually 2 Corinthians. There was another letter that Paul had written that has been lost in history. I can't wait until we find it. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be weird to update our Bibles, huh? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Corinthians. It would sure shed a lot of light on what's going on here because kind of nobody really knows. So I'm going to take my best stab at it. After reading a bunch of commentators, I was a little more confused than when I began. Here's what I think is happening. It is likely they were using a catchphrase or a slogan in their city of "all things are lawful for me." Almost like, you know, cities have slogans. Vegas has one. What is it? Oh, you know it. Sinner. It's a catchphrase. We think that's why it's in quotes. Paul is re-quoting back to them the catchphrase, or maybe a statement that they were using. All things are lawful for me. And he says, but not everything that is lawful is helpful. Sometimes lawful things can lead you to slavery. You're allowed to commit adultery. You're allowed to have an abortion. You're allowed to do all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean simply because the city or the state or the nation permits it legally that it is actually good and helpful for you. He goes on to say, I won't be dominated by anything. I won't be dominated by anything. And then he uses this example, which is basically what he's saying is the design of food is to be eaten and then stored in the stomach. The design of the stomach is to store food that has been eaten. But God claims ownership of both of these things, both the one and the other. And he has the right to destroy both of these things. It's his stuff. Furthermore, he develops this, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. That's not how it's designed. It's not what it's made for. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, of course, physically, we have children in here, so we, yes, have corresponding parts, which make us fit for one another in sexual union. And though our body is designed for that purpose, it isn't designed for sexual immorality. It's designed for that, not that. You understand? Please don't make me say more. This is very awkward already. In fact, he's arguing that our body is meant as a means to honor and glorify God. We're built for him. That's why he says, you're not meant for this. You're not designed for it. Our deepest design isn't our sexual activity. Our deepest identity isn't our sexual interest. Who we are, most fundamentally, are creatures built for God. We are designed to be in relationship with him. And when we're not, we become disordered and we seek things like food and sex to satisfy hunger that only God can. That only God can. But what does it mean, and the Lord for the body? This is where they're struggling. You know, it's a strange statement. It is fascinating language. It seems to be, because he's going to go on and develop this in just a moment, it seems to be language of tabernacle and temple, which we're going to see. Paul's making a powerful claim for those who feel stuck in the world of their disordered desires without an escape. He says the same Jesus who died the death that we deserve to die, the same Jesus who died the death of our disordered desires, has risen again in new life, so that Paul can say, and will also raise us up by his power. Sin and death don't have the last say. What Jesus has done for us by grace is far more significant than what we've done to ourselves through sin. And this is why Paul doesn't just say, this is who you were, or this is who you are, but he goes on to tell us, this is whose you are. Look at what he says in verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined with the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, against his own design. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul wants them to remember to whom they belong. To whom they belong. This is possessive language. Which is why he says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is an incredible statement of our union with Christ. The concept of our union with Christ is foundational to our identity. And it's the very thing that governs our use of our body. Which is why Paul asks next, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. When we believe in Christ, we're joined and incorporated to him in such a mystical way that what affects us now affects him. We are in union with Christ. We are hidden in Christ, and Christ is hidden in us. There is such a tight union that in John 17, he says that we are one. Just as you, Father, and I are one, they are one. We are one in him. That changes everything. And what Paul's argument is he's saying what we do, especially with our bodies and especially with sexuality, doesn't just involve our own body, but Christ's. Because we are not alone anymore. He dwells within us. The last time you engaged in some sexual immorality, did you think of that? Did you think that I'm subjecting my Savior to this? This is not only what my Savior died to free me from, but I'm subjecting him to this activity because I'm not my own anymore. And you know, the thing is, you know that and you love that. You know you're not your own anymore. You're so thankful that God gave you his own Spirit, that he dwells within you now and in your right mind. That is a glorious truth. But if that's true then it is also true when you pursue sin. You don't become two again. Which is why he's using the language of Genesis 2:24. He's using language of union, physical unity with someone to point out our spiritual unity with him. And just as a man and a woman become one flesh, echad, in marriage, so too we become one spirit with Christ. This is the mystery and beauty of our union with Jesus. We are bound to him spiritually in a way that we can never be bound with another human. And this relationship supersedes all other human relationships. And when it does, it brings health to all of our human relationships. When we understand this, when we recognize this, when we enjoy and bask in the beauty and wonder of us being found in him and him in us, it orders all of our other relationships and we can really love them the way that we're supposed to because Christ is in us. And it gives us a well that never runs dry, a well of grace and mercy and patience that we can plunge our bucket in to draw from to give to those that we love. He becomes the source. He becomes the motive for how we treat others. And when we're assaulted and assailed, when our reputation is slandered, we're hidden in him. They got to deal with him. They got to get through Jesus to get to me because I'm hidden also in Christ. This is a glorious truth. A glorious truth. If we're in union with Christ, we can truly be one with others in a way that those who don't know Christ cannot. And this is not merely a temporal position with Jesus, but an eternal one. Which is why he says next in verses 18 through 20, flee. I mean, run. Just get out of there. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against himself, against herself. They sin against their own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of God's own Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? He gave his own presence in you. You are not your own. You are bought with the price. So glorify God in your body. Paul's point is that sexual sin has a unique impact. It isn't just against an abstract law for some far-off absentee landlord. It's against Christ. You know, sin is not the breaking of an abstract law, it's a ruining of a relationship. And that's why it's against our own body. That's why you hear me say over and over and over again, when you choose sin, you're not merely moving against God, you're moving against yourself. You're moving against who you really are, who you truly are, who God sees you to be, how God's made you and remade you. You're moving against everything that is good and right, everything that is ordered out of the chaos, everything that is new and holy, all the grace and the mercy bestowed upon you through the purchase price of Jesus' own blood, nailed to a Roman cross, stripped naked and mocked and reviled, so that you, in his death and resurrection, could become one with the Father and one with him. You are not your own. Brother and sister, you are not your own. The thing that I hate about our day is it tells the biggest lie that it could tell. You're your own. You are not. You are not your own. You never were. Even when you were outside of Christ, you were never your own. You were always his. And he will receive glory one way or the other. He will receive glory by the sending of his son to bear the sins that you deserve, or he'll receive glory through his judgment of those who continue to shake their fist at him and say, I don't need you. And he says, let thy will be done. You don't want me in this life, you won't have me forever. Why would we turn away from a God like this? Would you for a minute use your noodle? And he is incredibly good. He is pure and perfectly good. He is incredibly just, infinitely, perfectly just. He is holy, holy, holy. He is glorious and he is good and he is gracious and he is great. He is kind and he is patient and he is merciful and he is righteous. He is willing to bridge the gap that stands between you by giving his own son as a sacrifice to return you to him again, to make you his very own. Why would you not want him? It makes no sense. It really doesn't. And this is the great thing about preaching. By and large, most of us, when we come on Sunday, we're in a somewhat of our own right mind. We need truth in our right mind so that when we're not in our right mind, we have an anchor to hold us. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way that the temple and the tabernacle were respected and honored and revered because they contained the presence of God, so should we respect and honor and revere our body because God lives there. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a good and hard word. It is true, Lord, hard words create soft hearts. We're just grateful that you don't pander to us. You don't deceive us. You love us so much, not only do you tell us the truth, you love us so much that you have to tell us the truth. Lord, I pray this truth liberates every person here that feels stuck. That feels as if their sin has become them. I pray you would shut the mouth of the liar. You would break those chains, Lord. You would liberate captives. You would free slaves. You would redeem the lost. You'd remind us of the purchase price to make us your own. Lord, that our desire to honor you, to glorify you in our body would not be because our arms are twisted, but it would rest upon Paul's argument. It would rest upon who you are and what you've done and who we are now in you. Lord, empower us to live who we are. For Jesus' sake and in his name, we pray. And God's people say, amen.